Good morning. Welcome to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. This is our Sunday school hour. This morning we're going to be dealing with 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 22 through 26. This morning we actually have... I just lost my video feed, so I'm going to keep talking. This morning we actually have people here in the Sunday school class with us this morning. And so we're going to be doing our lesson while everyone is watching as well. There we go. All right. iPad's being finicky this morning. I apologize. So we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 15, 23 through 26 this morning. A reminder to you that we are beginning traditional, that is open, regular attending services here at the building. So our Sunday school hour begins at 10 o'clock every morning here on sermon audio, but also in the building. And then also our worship service. Normally we start at 11, but I remind you that we start at 11:30. That will give us about 15, 20 minutes in between to transition from one to the other. All right, this morning, let's start with a word of prayer. I'm going to read the scriptures that we'll be dealing with from 1 Corinthians 15, and then let's go to God in prayer. Paul writes in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death." And let's go to God in prayer as we begin this morning. Our Father in heaven, we ask your blessings on the word. Help by your Spirit and through the people who are here and listening, to not only comprehend and understand intellectually, but Father, with our hearts to embrace the promise that one day all enemies are under the feet of Christ. And indeed, the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. That great curse that rightly came upon all of us through our father Adam is destroyed and done away with in the eternal life and the eternal glory of Christ, our representative and our Savior. Help us to eagerly look forward to that day, and may everything we do in this life be done with the encouragement and the energy that comes from knowing that one day we have the great promise and the inheritance that awaits us. We thank you for Christ our Savior. Through his death, death is defeated. Ask your blessings then upon us, upon our church. Father, we pray for our nation and its leaders. Grant us wisdom. Grant us courage that comes only from believing your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are dealing with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 22 through 26. Pastor Matt went through this section of scripture not too long ago as part of a lesson, and he kind of gave an overview of 1 Corinthians 15. And what I want to do is to deal a little bit more detail with this particular passage of Scripture. If you'll remember in Pastor Matt's overview, he talked about how the concept of the resurrection was a bit unsettling to the Corinthian and to the Greek mind. The Greeks were generally prone to think of the body as being an hindrance to spirituality and to virtue. The pursuit of virtue, the pursuit of a spirituality for the Greek mind, was something that was best done apart from all of the hindrances of the material body and the material world. So to announce the resurrection that all Christians would enjoy in a physical body, well, that seemed kind of great with their normal mindset and their world thinking. And so what Paul does is he has to defend the idea that the resurrection of the physical body is okay, that it's all right to think of the physical body being raised from the dead. The resurrection of the material was a harsh idea, a harsh sounding idea to them, but it was something that was necessary to be believed. And Paul has to explain the fact that it's necessary because without the physical resurrection of the body for us, then there's no physical resurrection of the body for Christ. Or, complementarily speaking, because Christ rose physically, that of necessity guarantees our physical resurrection as well. If you look then at verse 22, what Paul is talking about is not only the necessity, but he also talks about the manner of how Christ's resurrection guarantees our own. So he has to explain this to us, and we'll come back to this idea of representation for a while. Now, why this passage of Scripture? Well, in our sermon time, we've been studying the book of Matthew. We've been looking at Matthew chapter 13 and the parables of the kingdom. And the kingdom, as we have seen, is that period of time between the resurrection of Christ and his second coming. That interadvental period is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And Paul talks about that same period of time here in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ is the first fruits, and then those at his coming, the resurrection that takes place then. And in between, Christ reigns as king until all enemies are put under his feet. We've also seen that the parables talk about this period of time in between, when it talks about the sower and the seed. The sower and the seed is the parable of what happens in between this time of the kingdom. The seed of the gospel and the kingdom goes out, and there are different reactions, different receptions to the message of the gospel. There's all of them based on some sort of faith, only one of which is actually saving faith. Or the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, if you will, again tells us what it's like for this period between Christ's resurrection and Christ's second coming. The seed of the gospel goes out, and both Christianity and the false religions of the world grow together until the second coming. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's dealing with the same period of time. So what we're doing then this morning is tying into our idea of the parables of the kingdom from Matthew 13 and this interadvental period between Christ's resurrection and second coming as the kingdom, and we're talking about its nature and what's going on here. So the idea then is that Paul in this passage connects two things. He connects Christ's resurrection and his second coming with his rule and reign in between. And to Paul, it's all of one story. It's one piece, if you will, that goes together in this passage of Scripture. So let's start with this question then for 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul has to answer this for us. How is it that Christ's resurrection guarantees our own resurrection? What is it in the Scriptures, or what is it in God's economy of working things out in history, so that what Christ does guarantees our resurrection? This was the missing piece for the Corinthians. This is why they had such a hard time with the resurrection of our bodies. To them, Christ is a God. He's the Son of God. It's okay for him to be raised from the dead. But us, well, this body of ours is weak, it's frail, it's sinful, it's fleshly, it's carnal. Do we really want our bodies raised from the dead? And Paul makes this connection, yes, because Christ's resurrection guarantees our own. And so what he does starting in verse 22 explains that to us. Look again, if you will. Christ says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Being in Adam, or being in Christ, is Paul's way of talking about representation at this point. Okay? In Adam and in Christ. That is that when Adam sinned, he did so not as an individual. He did so as a representative of the entire human race. His sin becomes our sin. His death becomes our death. What he does represents everybody. There's an organic link in that Adam is the father of the entire human race. So there's this connected link that way. But there's also a representational link. And that representation is that when God creates Adam, he creates him as a federal head. That is, a person who stands in the place of, or as our confession talks about, in the room and stead of all mankind. That is, he represents us. Had Adam obeyed, he would have obeyed for all of us. Now, that doctrine comes under attack because people say it's unfair. And my response to that is, if you think you can do better than Adam, you tell that to God and see what answer you get. Adam's a perfect man in a perfect environment who, up until the moment of sin, has a perfect wife, has no memory of sin, has never seen sin, has never experienced it, never even thought about it. And he still chooses to disobey God. There is no way you or I would ever do any better than Adam. And every sin we commit proves it. Adam was the best representative human that we could have had in terms of a finite creature representing us. He was the best there could have been. Christ then comes as our representative. And a representative isn't somebody who just volunteers. They're appointed by God to this task. So Christ comes as our representative, appointed by God the Father to this end. And this was the lesson that Pastor Matt gave, of Christ as our mediator and our being united to him. And when he comes as our representative, what he does is for us as well. So when he dies, it guarantees our own spiritual death. When he is raised from the dead, it guarantees our own spiritual resurrection. And then our spiritual resurrection, being born again, guarantees our physical resurrection at the end of all time. So there are parallel ideas here that as Adam's sin guarantees our physical death, so Christ's resurrection guarantees our physical resurrection as well. And that's Paul's point. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. All right. So not only do we have this concept then of how Christ's resurrection guarantees our own, but we have some questions that have to be answered as well. So I'm going to bring up verses 23 through 26. And those of you here who are watching can follow along in your scriptures as well. And here's the first question. If our resurrection is guaranteed by Christ, and Christ is already risen from the dead, then how is it that we're not already risen from the dead? Why is it that when Christ rises from the dead, this is what the Corinthians are thinking, why is it that not everybody who is, you know, rises from the dead immediately? Or why is it that when you become a Christian, you don't immediately get glorified and taken to heaven? If the event of Christ's resurrection is already past, then why is it not already applied to us as well? Yes. Yeah, the question is, the idea is that is the apparent contradiction that Christ is appointed as our representative and mediator, and yet he comes of his own will. He lays his life down of himself. And then he turns around and says, and the Father has given me authority to do this. Then he turns around and says, I come to do the Father's will. So you have both taking place. There's no cacophony or discord within the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit are one God. We have to remember that. They're not three gods. And I'm not saying that you were thinking that at all. I'm just reminding us of how to think through this issue. And so what Christ tells us is that the Father appoints him to this task, but he willingly desires to fulfill it as well. So it's not forced on him by God the Father. The complaint, the cavil of the unbeliever is that Christianity teaches some sort of cosmic child abuse, that the Father abuses the Son so that we can be saved. And that's not the point at all. There's no force involved. There's no coercion involved whatsoever. The Father sets out the plan of redemption from all eternity, and the Son, who is God, and the Father, who is God, there is this perfect accord and agreement, but more than agreement, there is this tremendous zeal, if I can put it that way, to accomplish this. This isn't something that they acquiesce to. This is something Father, Son, and Spirit yearn to do. And I'm using anthropomorphic language there. Okay? God desires to save his people. So Christ is appointed then as our representative for us. But what we get in this question then is, if he's our representative and he's raised from the dead, how is it then that we are still here? How is it that the world hasn't come to an end and we haven't been glorified? Or how is it that when Christians become Christians that they're not immediately glorified? So in 1 Corinthians 15, 23 through 26, Paul answers that question for us. And what he says is this: each one in his own order. And each one is not an individualistic statement, as if each individual Christian in his own order. Rather, what Paul means by that is simple. Each one being Christ versus Christ's people. So Paul envisions two groups here, if you will. The first group consists of one individual, Christ himself. The second group consists of those who are Christ's. And each of these two groups, the resurrection occurs, each one in their own order, in their own assigned place. The idea of order is something that's been arranged, in this case, arranged by God. Something that God has put into place. So each one in his own order. And then Paul explains what he means by that by invoking an Old Testament picture. He says, Christ is the first fruits. And then afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. If you were to look up in the scriptures, Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 through 26. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 through 26. You would get the Old Testament regulation about a feast that we primarily know as Pentecost. But in the Old Testament, the Feast of Shavuot, if I'm pronouncing that correctly in Hebrew, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Ingatherings. Shavuot, it actually comes off of, if I remember correctly, the Hebrew word for Sabbath. The Feast of, and a Sabbath was a week. So the Feast of Weeks, the plural form of Sabbath, if you will. And what the Feast of Weeks was, is it started generally sometime right after Passover. The crops had been planted, and the first crops that came in, a sheaf or a whatever, the first part, would be gathered up, and the people were to bring it to the temple to God. And usually what would happen, especially in Solomon's day, when there was a temple as opposed to a tabernacle, what usually would happen is the priest would bring in a ceremonial sheaf, and he would present it before God, lift it up as a token of thanksgiving to God. And it was a reminder to Israel that God had sent them this harvest and God had taken care of them. Now, that waving of the sheaf was not done on the Sabbath day. It was done on the day after the Sabbath day. Now, let's think for a moment in Old Testament terms. Sabbath day is a Saturday. Okay, I'm being anachronistic, but you get the idea. Okay, it would be our Saturday. So the first day after the Sabbath would be a Sunday, the first day of the week. So it was on a Sunday, first day of the week, that this first fruit is presented to God. Well, what day of the week did Christ rise from the dead? The first day of the week, Sunday. So this Old Testament feast of weeks, or the feast of ingathering, or the feast of the harvest, is a picture of what happens through Christ's resurrection and then forward. And I'll come back to the forward part here in a moment. So the presentation of this cut down sheaf presented and lifted up to God is a picture of the cut down Son of God, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross and now being lifted up to God the Father in His own resurrection. Okay? Now here's what the priests and the Jews did then. Starting on that day as number one, day of the feast, they would then count 7 weeks, 7 Sabbaths, and then the 50th day was the day of Pentecost. And that was the day when all of the harvest would come in. Okay, 50 days later. So Pentecost, 50 days later. And then that would be a feast at which everyone was required to appear before God in Jerusalem and worship Him. And so Paul is saying that in the Old Testament feast of ingathering, there are two orders. There's the order of the first fruit, and then you have the 7 weeks period of time, and then you have Pentecost and the gathering into the full harvest. And you have those two events. And Paul is saying these things picture for us Christ the first fruits, and then the final harvest of all things, which is the end of the world and the gathering in of the harvest. By the way, Pentecost, when you count out the 7 Sabbaths and then the 50th day, Pentecost is always a Sunday, the first day of the week. So on the first day of the week, the first fruit is presented before God, lifted up. On the first day of the week, Christ is raised from the dead, lifted up and presented to God as our Savior, our accomplished salvation. Then the 50 days later, the final harvest, where everyone appears before God, is representative of the final harvest of the world when everyone who has been saved is presented before God as the final harvest. This is why Christ uses this terminology of harvest in Matthew 13 in the parables. Okay? So, this time lapse between these two events is something that Paul says is God's plan all along. God picturing it. By the way, just throw this, this is a rabbit trail, but I want you to explore this sometime on your own. The traditional understanding of the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai is that it happens 50 days after the Passover. And so the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after, okay, would then resemble or refer to the coming down of God in fire for His people. So what happens on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? The Holy Spirit descends in fire upon His people, upon His church, His new Israel. Okay? So, anyway, back to the idea of ingathering then. What we have is this idea of the first fruits from Leviticus 23, of the two groups then. And so those two groups are Christ and all believers. this is what Paul is presenting to us then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Okay, so that's the first question that we're going to be dealing with then. Is if Christ is already risen from the dead, why is there this space of time between Christ's resurrection and ours? And Paul says, this was God's design. So the picture of what's going on is that Christ is the first sheaf, the cut down and raised from the dead sheaf, presented to God. And then there's this growing time, a time when the seed has been planted, when the grain is growing, and then at the end of it, you get the ingathering. And that's the time of our own resurrection as well. So Paul is telling us that it's God's design that Christ be raised first. And the picture is that Christ is the first of the harvest, and then the rest of the harvest, our own resurrection, awaits at the end of the harvest. Now notice what Paul says then, back over here, and let me kind of do some erasing and bring you back over to our scripture passage, where Paul says, then comes the end. Then comes the end. So we have these events. We have Christ, who is the first fruits, right? Then we have believers at Christ's coming. And what's the next event? The end. That's it. Okay, so think with me here for a second, folks. We'll come back off. What does that do? Just for a moment, what does that do to your eschatology? What does that do to your prophecy? What does that do to your concept of how things work?
It's a structure. First, second, end.
Yes.
We
have a plain teaching of the apostle. This isn't symbolism. This isn't imagery. We have the plain teaching of the apostle of a structure. Christ, the resurrection at his second coming, the end.
Okay. We are in the end time.
There is this age, and I'm borrowing and stealing from Dr. Sam Waldron's great work. Read it, especially the first one. I really enjoy it. The second one is great also, but it's covering the same stuff I am, and I feel like, you know, he's stealing from me, even though he did it 5 years before. Okay, I'm stealing from him. Yes, there's this age and the age to come. That's a repeated refrain all through the New Testament. This age and the age, and what is the age to come? Christ talks about, you know, the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, neither in this age, what, nor in the age to come. The age to come is heaven and hell. It's eternity.
Same structure in the parable of the wheat and tares.
Same structure in the parable of the wheat and tares. I'm repeating for the sake of the microphone, brother. You've got the planting of the grain. You have the final harvest where the wicked are taken out of the world. The world is purified of its sin and of the curse and of the unsaved. And the new heaven and the new earth is a purified, as by fire, heaven and earth. This age and the age to come. Brother.
Is there confusion sometimes about Christ's resurrection and the event of the resurrection and the people rising from the dead and that in time, at that time, and how that relates? Like, I guess, are there places in Scripture where when it's talking about Christ's coming, it's talking about that time versus when it's talking about his final coming?
Right. Yeah, the question is, when Christ rises from the dead, the book of Matthew records that many of the saints that slept in the graves came forth and went into Jerusalem. Right? So you've got to imagine that. This is not the Walking Dead. This is not zombies, okay? But this is great Uncle Zacharias, who was a godly saint and a believer in Messiah, saved by the Holy Spirit and by God's work before Christ, right? Who comes out of the tomb and goes back into Jerusalem and says, by the way, Jesus is Messiah. Is there a confusion between that event and the last resurrection? I think when you read, for example, Paul talking about the two heretics, who say that confuse many by saying the resurrection is already past. Hymenaeus, I think, and yes. So I think that confusion may stem in part from that event. Personally, I think what Matthew is recording is a reference back to Daniel chapter 12. Many who sleep in the dust will arise. And it's to me, I don't take necessarily Matthew 12 as primarily referring to the end, but referring to what Messiah is going to accomplish. So there is confusion on that part. But what's being stated there is that Jesus Christ is the sufficient Savior for Israel. There's not two different methods of salvation between Old Testament Israel and the church. Christ saves the Old Testament saints just as he does the New Testament saints as well. Brother.
This has to do with verse 24. I was wondering, is there any implication about time in this phrase then? I mean, each one in his own order, in the sense of an overlapping of this age and the age to come. Is there a time implication there as well?
So when we look at, let me bring this up for everyone if I can. There we go. So when we look at, and I'm making sure I understand the question, brother. When we look at the statement that though each in his own order, okay, and then we get, then comes the end. What's the implication for that regarding?
So I understand the age and the age to come, but there is this overlapping that takes place. So can I see that overlapping in that phrase, I guess?
Overlapping as in already but not yet. Yes. John, I think, brings that concept out in Revelation chapter 20 and John chapter 5. When he talks about the first death and the first resurrection and the second death and the second resurrection. This idea of Christ's resurrection, physical resurrection, guaranteeing our physical resurrection. But the overlap is that in between those two, his resurrection guarantees what? Our spiritual resurrection. The first resurrection. So the already is that there's a sense in which we're already raised from the dead. We are already new creatures. There's already a new creation that has already begun now. We are in the last days. This is the last age. The age to come is not something radically, and I use that word in terms of core or kernel or essential, is not radically or essentially different from this age. It's a purification of what already exists. The resurrection of the physical body is nothing more than a continuation or a consummation of what has already started. So you get this overlap of ideas between the two ages. Is that okay? All right. All right, so then what we see then is that we have just the two orders. As Paul delineates these two groups, okay, there's Christ, and then there are those who are Christ or in Christ. There is Christ at his resurrection. There's everyone who is Christ at his second coming, and then the end. Okay, so this is the way Paul's putting it. And what he's doing is he's answering the question as to how is it that Christ is raised from the dead, but we're still here. The world is still here. The age is still here. Well, it's because Christ is the first appearance, the first sheaf, and now we are going through this interregnum, this time, this interadvental period where the harvest is growing, and it will then, at the last day of the harvest, if you will, all be gathered in at the one time. All right, if this is so, what purpose does this interim period serve? Why have it at all? What purpose does it serve? And Paul answers that for us as well in 1 Corinthians 15. So let's go back over here. Let's bring it back up again if I can. Verses 25 and 26. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Okay? So here's my question for you today. When he says all enemies under his feet, who are the enemies of Christ? Now understand this perspective. Christ is saying here, he must reign, that is, the reign of Christ is going to go on until all enemies are put under his feet. The idea is that right now, Christ is reigning in such a way as to put enemies under his feet. Okay? This is not he reigns, and then when he comes, all enemies are put under his feet. There's an aspect of that that's true. There are enemies who are going to be destroyed at his coming and placed under his feet. But there are enemies even now in our existence that through his reign, Christ is putting under his feet. And so my question to you is simple. Who are these enemies?
I think it's anything that comes against the knowledge of God, every idea that comes against God, it's part of that group of enemies. Anything that harms his people is like crushing his eye.
So the enemy in that case, if God is, if the knowledge of God is going to cover the earth as the oceans cover the waters and the glory of God, then what is the enemy that we're talking about here in that situation? I'm sorry?
Ignorance.
Yeah. False teaching. Ignorance. Other enemies.
In Ephesians, it talks about the powers that we wrestle against. I would say that principalities and powers, those things that that refuse to acknowledge, live under God's sovereignty.
So what Paul talks about in Ephesians, the powers and the principalities and powers of the air. In Colossians, he talks about leading them in triumph. He's the conquering Roman general, and the conquered kings are in a triumphal parade behind him. Of course, they're in chains, and they're being exhibited as the conquered enemy. And he makes a public display of humiliating these powers and principalities openly. I don't think we take seriously enough the power of Satan and his evil henchmen prior to the coming of Christ. Christ has always been sovereign. Christ is God, and Satan has always been under God's restrictions in that sense. But Jesus Christ, as a man and God, earns a title deed to the kingdoms of the world that does not exist before. And so as Satan is bound that he should not deceive the nations anymore, it doesn't mean that Satan is inoperable. It means that Satan's power to deceive has been greatly curtailed by God. This is Martin Luther's imagery that Satan is a monkey on a chain. He's a destructive, devious, mischievous, evil animal who will destroy what he can get his paws on, but he's on a chain. And that chain is the power of the Holy Spirit to take the gospel and save whoever Christ wants to save and to spread the knowledge of the gospel everywhere. The demonic powers have been greatly curtailed and hindered by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
I may be thinking about this wrong, because I certainly wasn't thinking of some of the good answers that have come forth. But aren't all non-believers who have died in this age enemies to put under his feet?
Okay, so let's add to our list unbelievers. Now, this is going to raise a question that I'm going to ask. So be thinking about this. How does he do this? I mean, Christ doesn't take an angelic sword and just go around killing unbelievers. That's not what we're talking about here. So we have to be thinking in terms of how this conquest is being done. But I would say not only unbelievers, but I would add to that unbelief. Did the enemy of unbelief get conquered in your own heart when Christ saved you? Yeah. Did the false ideas that you held before you became a Christian get vanquished when Christ saved you?
That's the same question. This God destroyed Nineveh when Jonah was there after some days. It wasn't the same. It wasn't of the same city. That was later when he came after he preached. He didn't see much change, but the city changed.
Yeah.
In a sense, thus destroyed the old city.
So, in a sense, God conquers Nineveh through the preaching of Jonah because they all repent. But later on, he allows or ordains it to. Okay? That means also, I think there's another enemy that we need to think about, and that is unbelieving ideas. Any false religion that man concocts will eventually fall before the kingdom of Christ. And I mean, there are only so many ideas. Spiritism, animism, you know, reincarnation, whatever. Communism, socialism, secularism, scientism, you name your ism, whether it's Americanism or whatever. Christianity endures through all of these. Christianity is never conquered. There has never been a despot or a dictator or a system or a philosophical view of thought that has exterminated Christianity. And in fact, not only does it not exterminate it, but Christianity thrives under the persecution because the blood of martyrs is as seed being scattered and spreading the gospel everywhere. So communism in China has for 60 years, well, actually closer to 70, 80 years now, been actively attempting to exterminate Christianity, and it's thriving. Imperial Rome executed and persecuted and threw to the lions and burned at the stake like human torches, Christians, and Christianity thrived. Every form of antichrist has been conquered because the kingdom of God will put all enemies under its feet. You need not worry that one of these days that somehow the church is going to fail. That somehow Jesus Christ's kingdom is going to come to an end. You don't need to worry about Christ not being the victor. He is the resurrected King. He has all authority in heaven and earth. And He is reigning right now in such a way. When we get to the last day of judgment, it's not just the individual life books that will be opened. It will be the book of history. And God will demonstrate from the history of every nation and every people and every tribe that when His kingdom was there in power, that the blessings of God were prevalent. And that when man comes in with his made-up religion, whether it's secular or actually spiritual, that when man comes in with these made-up ideas, that humankind is enslaved and death reigns. The death of society, the death of order, the death of truth, the death of justice, it just leaves this swath of destruction, and it makes no difference what it is. Christ reigns in such a way that at the end of time, He will prove all enemies have been put under His feet. Now, for us, what does that mean? Well, it means that we don't conquer the way you think. We conquer by being sheep for the slaughter. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, you know, neither death nor life, principalities, powers, all these things can't separate us from the love of Christ. We are more than conquerors. Even though what? We are accounted all day as sheep for the slaughter. And here's the funny thing about conquerors. Sooner or later, they lose everything they conquer. Alexander the Great may have been the most astute general the world has ever known and conquered more territory than anybody could have ever imagined. And yet he dies and his kingdom splits into four. And where is the Greco Empire today? It's gone. Tell me, does the United States worry about Greece conquering the world? Are we worried about Rome conquering the world? Egypt ruling the world? You look at the empires, and whatever they conquer, they lose. Not only do they lose it, but they can't even keep it to start with in terms of actually enforcing everything they want. Emperors are the most scared people on the face of the earth. Dictators are the most insecure, scared people. I don't care what you say. They are constantly worried about somebody getting them. They have to constantly watch their back. They can't even control what goes on in the populace. And Jesus says, we as sheep for the slaughter, we're more than conquerors. Because when we go out and spread the seed, when we go out and disseminate and the kingdom grows and the seed is planted, what's done lasts forever. So why this interregnum? Well, Christ is putting all enemies under his feet. The gospel is making converts. The gospel is never conquered. The gospel always conquers and perseveres. And the gospel always wins out by showing that Christ's people are willing to die to produce and extend the fruit of the kingdom. All right, final questions that we have then this morning.
On this last point, is it pretty common to not take the we are slaughtered all day long, but instead to go, then we should see basically constantly growing success or more people being saved as a percentage of the global population or things like that? Is that a common perspective as a way of trying to understand what it looks like to put all enemies under his feet?
You know, the question is, when the Bible talks about all enemies being put under his feet, is there a common perspective to say that we are going to measure that in terms of visible, seeable, can I use the word empirical, success? Does that mean we can go out and measure the success rate of conversions and that Christianity will, as a percentage of the population, Christians will increase more? No. Does that happen? Yes. Do people make that confusion? Yes. Because they're not interpreting success in a biblical fashion. The success that Christ talks about is not the success of numbers as we think of it. It's the success of saving all whom the Father has given him. Now, I personally think that when we are dead and our bones are in the ground, there are going to be greater days for Christianity in this world than you and I have ever seen or read about. I'm not a post-millennialist. Okay? I want to say that up front. But I think the way the stage is being set, so to speak, I think there are great revivals of religion yet to come in other parts of the world. That God, in my perspective, God tends to sort of harvest a nation, so to speak, and move on. So if we are thinking in terms of worldly ease, if we're thinking in terms of political freedom, if we're thinking in terms of numbers and percentages, then it may look like Christ's enemies are not being put under his feet. It is true those blessings do come when God moves in a mighty way. But the way we need to interpret this is the idea of the inconquerability and the victory of Christ in saving his people and proving through history that his way is life and everything else is death. Does that help answer?
Yeah, I think the one thing that comes to mind is how much is this also just about the fact that there is a historical narrative to salvation? Right, rather than it be a zap, instantaneous change in history, that the wheat grows.
Yes, and that's on the basis of that parable and the parable of the mustard tree and others. This is why I say I think there are greater days ahead for what we call Christianity or Christendom, but Christianity, the wheat grows until the end. And every soul that's saved increases the size of the kingdom because what is saved is never lost. We tend to think of Christianity as diminishing, but we have to remember that every soul that has been saved has been added to the kingdom, and that's an eternal kingdom. So we say, oh, well, we don't see as many converts as we did back. You know, Martin Luther's body may be in the grave, but his soul is in heaven. And in heaven, Martin Luther's going to be there. And all the souls of the saints in Reformation. Nobody is lost. Just because they're dead now doesn't mean they're lost in the final count, so to speak. All right, I know I've got a couple more questions, but for time's sake, I'm going to go ahead and wrap this up. I apologize for all the hits and misses and whatever. We are learning as we go along. So let's have a word of prayer and let's close. Our great God and Father, we thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ, raised from the dead as the first fruits, reigning and ruling, Father, so that one day even death itself, that brought in by Adam's sin, is conquered through Christ's resurrection. Father, we eagerly look forward to that day. Place our hearts and our treasures in heaven and eternity. Help us to stop looking at all the benefits and the toys and the enjoyments of this world as measures of success. Father, help us to measure success in terms of holiness, in sin conquered, in your people being saved. Spread, we pray, the gospel throughout the world. Save some from every nation and tribe, kindred, language, across the face of the earth. Father, may the name of Jesus Christ be glorified in all. We pray through his name. Amen.